Well, good morning. It's good to see you, and it's good to be able to worship here together. I have been praying and asking the Lord to bless me and help me to understand what is it that you would have, what word of truth would you have me share today? And as you may have seen from the bulletin already, the title of the sermon today is, Why is the Investigative Judgment Good News? And I think that's an important question for us to ask on a number of levels. And one of those levels is that that the investigative judgment truth, which is a centerpiece truth, by the way, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it is not a small truth, it is a centerpiece truth, not only for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but for the Scriptures, and for prophecy, and for the plan of salvation, and the preparation for the coming of Christ. And so it is no small truth, but it is a truth that has received a bad rap. Have you noticed that? It has received a bad rap, I believe, for at least two different reasons. Number one, I think there's some people that have rightly understood it that don't like it. And then we're going to discover why if you've never studied it before. And then there's those who don't look fondly upon this particular signature centerpiece truth because it is misunderstood. And so it is my burden, as the Lord has put it upon my heart, to be able to address both of those. And I pray that at the result, at the conclusion of our time here together, that indeed we will find ourselves being able to say, yes, the investigative judgment truth, this event, this process that takes place before Jesus comes again, is good news. It is good news for the sincere believer. And you're a sincere believer, right? And so let's discover why that would be good news. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. We can't study this subject without going into the prophecies of Daniel, for many of you who have studied it before know that. And so we're going to the second vision that Daniel received, Daniel chapter 7. The first one was in Daniel chapter 2. Second one, Daniel chapter 7. Then he received another one in Daniel chapter 8. And then he recorded his fourth one in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. As some of you have studied the book of Daniel in the past. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we are keen students of the book of Daniel, are we not? Why? Because the book of Daniel unpacks and unfolds this great truth among many others that are so important for us to understand. Daniel chapter 7. Now, we're picking it up at the last part of the vision that Daniel received. And as we come, as God is taking Daniel and walking Daniel, as he did in Daniel chapter 2, and as he will again in Daniel chapter 8, and as he will again in Daniel chapter 11 and 12, God is walking Daniel from his day, which is approximately 500 or so BC, all the way to the very second coming of Christ and even beyond. And so these are powerful, far-reaching prophecies that God is giving to Daniel. And as Daniel is receiving the second prophecy, and as we're coming to the conclusion, he walks Daniel through the world kingdoms that would succeed each other in that part of the world until finally Europe was set up, the Vatican was set up, and identified in these different prophecies. God then takes Daniel from the things of the earth to the things that are going on parallel in heaven in the very last concluding years of Earth's history. So that's the context of what we're picking up here in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, Daniel is giving a prophetic vision of something that would take place many centuries beyond his day, but is very relevant in taking place for us today. In verse 9, it says, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And so very clearly here, as Daniel is giving this glimpse, this prophetic glimpse taken from the earthly scenes and empires that would affect the holy nation of Israel in ancient times to that which is also taking place in the last years of Earth's history in heaven, we find that there are two parties that are revealed in these verses in this judgment scene. For indeed, it is clearly a judgment scene because the court is seated and the books are opened. And who are those two parties? Well, the first party is God the Father. He is the presiding judge, and he's revealed and described in all of his powerful, omnipotent glory. And then we find that he's not alone, but he's surrounded by myriads of angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands. If you start to do the math, you start to realize we're talking about tens and hundreds of millions of angels that are involved in this judgment scene. But this is not the only two parties that are involved in this judgment scene, because Daniel's vision is not complete. Again, God gives him a glimpse and some information in regards to a third party that is also present in this important judgment scene. In verse 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Did Jesus ever refer to himself as the Son of Man? Sure, if you read the gospel records, especially that of the Gospel of Luke, you find that dozens of times Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father and Judge, and brought him near before him. And so now we find that the third party is ushered into the judgment room, into the courthouse, and it is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the key, most essential presence and party in that judgment scene is Jesus Christ, for you and me especially, isn't he? And thus we find that Jesus is not left out of this judgment process. Now we know when we look at the context of Daniel chapter 7 that this judgment scene takes place after the Roman Empire falls. Now how do we know that? Because as God is bringing Daniel through these different world empires, he stops with the last and fourth world ruling empire and then declares that indeed that Roman Empire would fall and it would be replaced not by another world empire, but by 10 original European nations that would carve the Roman Empire into its different territories and kingdoms. And not only that, but then as we come to verse 24, we find there that the 10 horns are the 10 kings who arise after this kingdom. And again, that is, in the context, the Roman Empire. And another shall rise after him, and he shall be different from the first ones and subdue three kings. This was identified in the latter part and of the actual vision. And now as we look at this interpreted verse, we find indeed that God is describing an 11th kingdom that will rise up after the first original 10 European nations, which is identified none other than the Vatican City or the Roman Church. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or myself, was not the first one to identify that and recognize that truth. Indeed, the Reformers from the 1500s on in Europe have been preaching and teaching that for centuries before the actual Seventh-day Adventist Church came to be. And so we know it happened sometime after the Roman Empire fell in 476 AD. But not only after the Roman Empire fell and the European nations were set up, but then after the establishment of that 11th horn, which is the Vatican, which then goes on to fight against God's truth and cast it to the ground, as it says in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 12, but also to persecute God's people for a very long period of time. And that is 1,260 literal years, as is revealed here. And of course, I'm giving you a very brief synopsis and review of this particular truth, because this is not the heart of the message, but it is the foundation that we need to be able to understand the investigative judgment. And so we know that there's a vast period of time in which, and of course, history tells us in 538, the Papal Church received its full political power and sway to be able to go ahead and persecute God's people right through until it received its deadly blow in 1798 with the French armies of Napoleon. And so we know that sometime after 1798, after this 11th horn has established itself, there would be a judgment process that would take place in heaven. But we also know that not only does it have to take place sometime after 1798 in the establishment of this horn power, but we also know that it must take place just before Jesus returns to the earth. Now again, we're looking at the context of this chapter that we might better understand when this investigative judgment takes place. In chapter 13, we were already read and saw that Daniel was shown that Jesus was ushered into the courtroom before the Ancient of Days. But then when that process takes place and comes to its closing work and is complete, Jesus receives his glorious kingdom for all of eternity. He comes again to receive his people, and we find that in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so this is the final and last kingdom that Jesus receives when he comes in glory. And so again, friends, we're looking at the context and understanding it even just within this one chapter in vision and interpretation alone. And so we know that this judgment process is the last closing work of heaven and of Jesus just before he returns again. Now, when we go to the vision of Daniel chapter 8, we find that God does what he does with all of Daniel's visions. He backs up and he covers the same ground from Daniel's day all the way to the end of earthly history as we know it, and then to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as it turns out, when we come to Daniel chapter 8, again, he covers those same grounds with more details. But then as we come to the conclusion of that prophecy, God doesn't give us any more details about a second coming, but he does give us some important details and returns to that last process that takes place just before Jesus comes. And we find it in that signature verse of Daniel 8 and verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. All right. So friends, even just within the context of what we just looked at and studied and reviewed in Daniel chapter 7, with the concluding but also very detailed description of the event and process that takes place just before Jesus comes at the closing years of Earth's history, we find now that it gives us a very strong and clear indication of what the cleansing of the sanctuary actually means. Because, of course, the million-dollar question is, first of all, there's three questions in regards to Daniel 8:14. When does the 2,300-day or year prophecy conclude? Begin and conclude. Second of all, what sanctuary is being cleansed? And third of all, how is it being cleansed or cleaned? Well, the first question, and again, this is just a very brief, concise review of the 2,300-day prophecy, and indeed, in symbolic prophecy only, a symbolic day represents a literal year. Okay, so in this case, we're talking about 2,300 literal years. But again, the million-dollar question in that 2,300-year period, which is the longest time prophecy revealed in all Scripture and prophecy. When we come to the conclusion of that, in order for us to come to the conclusion, we have to be able to know what is the starting point. Okay? Well, God doesn't tell us in the actual chapter and vision of Daniel chapter 8 or in the interpretation that poor Gabriel, the angel, is trying to give to Daniel, because as Gabriel is just warming up and trying to explain it to him, Daniel passes out. He's so overwhelmed by the information that he's receiving that he has to take sick leave from his work for several days before he can return back to the office. And so we come to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, where we find that Gabriel is again sent down to Daniel to pick up where he left off. And indeed, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, God then reveals some more details concerning that in which he had left Daniel hanging, the 2,300-day or year prophecy. And he says, listen, there is a 490-year prophecy, 70 symbolic weeks, 490 literal year prophecy that is pertaining and cut off from the original and long-time prophecy, which is the 490-day or year period that applies to the Jewish nation and the Jewish people and their purpose and God's purpose for them on the earth. And then he goes on in the following verses, chapter 25 and 26 and 27, to actually pinpoint when Jesus is to arrive as the Messiah and when Jesus is to arrive, or when Jesus is to find himself on the cross dying for the sins of the world. And of course, by the way, without those two events, Jesus is arriving as the Messiah, Jesus dying on the cross, the cleansing of the sanctuary that takes place some 1,800 or so years later is completely useless without Jesus' death on the cross, because the blood was shed at the beginning of that time prophecy, wasn't it? And so God is tying all this together to be able to give us this great panoramic prophecy and picture of God's plan of salvation. Jesus the Messiah, 27 AD, of arriving exactly on time. Jesus the Messiah, dying on the cross in 31 AD, exactly as God had prophesied in this time prophecy through his prophet Daniel some 500 years beforehand. But then God then allows the Christian era to continue on for some 1,800 more years before that he begins the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven. Now, chapter 9 and verse 25 is the key verse that gives us the event that helps us to pinpoint the beginning point of the 2,300-year prophecy here. And that is the command of the king, the Persian, ancient Persian king by the name of King Artaxerxes, who gave the decree to fully rebuild and restore ancient Jerusalem in the Middle East, in Israel. And as it turns out, that happens to be the year 457 B.C. Now, we do some quick math, and we find ourselves coming all the way to 0 A.D., which there is no such thing. If you go to the history books, there's a 1 B.C. and then a 1 A.D. There's no such thing as things happening in 0 A.D., okay, and so because of that, because we're going from 2,300 years, 457 B.C., all the way 2,300 years into the future, we go past that division of time, A.D. and B.C., and therefore we have to add a year when we do our math and go forward. So it's not 1843, for those of you who are doing your math quickly, it's actually the year 1844. Now, is that year past? Yes. So what we've studied so far, just in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, looking carefully at its context, looking carefully at the chronological timeline that God is walking Daniel and you and I through in those two visions, we can safely say that the court is already seated, that the Ancient of Days is already on the judgment throne, that the tens and hundreds of millions of angels that make up that jury are already present, and Jesus is intricately and importantly involved in that process right now in heaven, even as we're worshiping here today. 1844 is the conclusion of that time prophecy. Now, friends, what sanctuary is being cleansed? Well, in 1844, how many sanctuaries were existing? We're talking about buildings here. Only one. Now, it's not the one in the Middle East where Jerusalem was. Why? Because the Romans had destroyed it and had never been rebuilt since 70 AD. So almost 1,800 years before this judgment process in heaven, this cleansing of the sanctuary began, we know that the earthly sanctuary can't be the one that's being cleansed because it hadn't existed for many, many centuries before and hasn't existed since. There's only one other sanctuary that the Bible talks about that is being cleansed, and that is the sanctuary in heaven. You see, friends, the Bible reveals that there's two buildings, there's two sanctuaries. The one in the Old Testament in the Middle East in Jerusalem that used to exist was but a shadow and a copy of a much greater New Testament sanctuary that is in heaven, even right now, that the Lord himself erected. Jean had read that for our scripture reading today, did she not? But this is the main point. We have such a high priest in heaven. He's not in a sanctuary made by hands, but he is in a sanctuary made and erected by the Lord himself. And so, friends, the most relevant and the only important sanctuary, when we're talking about buildings, not people. I know the church is also a sanctuary. That's another subject. Jesus is a sanctuary or temple. So there's another applications, but when you're talking about buildings, there are two key buildings, the copy and the shadow one that used to be in the Middle East in Jerusalem, but of the Old Testament, but now is replaced by the New Testament sanctuary, which is the one that the Lord himself built, which is in heaven. Now, friends, anybody want to take a guess at how big the sanctuary in heaven is compared to the one on earth? It's a lot bigger, isn't it? All right? If you go to the one in ancient times in Israel, which is copy and shadow of the one in heaven, if you go to the Old Testament sanctuary and temple, friends, the inner the two rooms together is about the length of this platform. And the Bible tells us that the cleansing of the sanctuary, as we look at the typical or symbolic system of the cleansing of the earthly temple in the Middle East, that was the inner one, which is only a third of the footprint of the earthly sanctuary. So you can take about a third of this platform and say that would represent the size, approximate size, of the earthly most holy place where the cleansing actually took place. Now, if we go to the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, is it a lot bigger? It's way bigger, isn't it? There's hundreds of millions of angels that are surrounding God the Father and Jesus himself as they are involved in this judgment process. So friends, we need to let our imagination find ourselves much bigger than the platform that I'm standing on here. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of times bigger. This is one massive process that is being described here, and we must not underestimate it. This is a great and important process that Jesus and the angels are involved in, that God the Father is involved in. And friends, this discovering this great truth, this great end time truth that is taking place right now, this great event and process that is taking place in heaven right now, the discovery of this truth is the very key and foundation of the conception of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is the very foundation of why God revealed and formed the Seventh-day Adventist Church into the organization that we have today. And make no mistake about it, the devil's doing everything he possibly can to be able to hide and distract and give all kinds of misconceptions and misunderstanding concerning this truth. Why? Because it is enemy number one. It is truth number one that the devil is trying to destroy. And I believe that we need to be able to come back to it. We need to preach it and teach it and help people to know that there is a process that Jesus is involved in, and you and I are not exempt. And our eternal fate is in the balance and concern to this particular process. This is no small process, friends. This is no small event. And so the cleansing that is taking place is described in detail at the conclusion of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, but then is symbolically revealed again in verse 14 of Daniel chapter 8. Indeed, the sanctuary that is being cleansed is in the most holy place of the heavenly New Testament sanctuary. And that cleansing is the actual judgment process that is taking place. Now, we want to unpack what it means to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. Because when you watch the earthly one, of course, there was a sacrifice. There was the blood in which the high priest alone would enter into the most holy place on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, in which he would go and stand before the very symbolic Shekinah glory of God, the throne of God represented by the ark, that golden box that had the mercy seat and the golden cherubim statues above it, reverently bowing down and worshiping before the Almighty. The Ten Commandment law of God involved and inside, and contained inside. But as we go to the heavenly sanctuary, there is no symbolism anymore, is there? There is the real throne of God. There is the literal, living, breathing cherubim on the right hand and the left hand of the throne of God. There are literally millions of angels and tens and hundreds of millions that are surrounding Jesus and his Father as they are proceeding with his judgment process. It is the last closing work that Jesus is involved in. The cleansing is none other than an investigative judgment. The court was seated and the books were opened. It is the last chore. It is the last housekeeping that Jesus must wrap up in his great plan of salvation to be able to save all of mankind that put their faith in him, that surrender to him and accept him as your Savior. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you surrendered everything to him? Christ's last closing work as high priest in the plan of salvation is found in this process. We're going to look at more of that later. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14, because as the early formers and leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as these different lay members, as well as these preachers and pastors that had come together, that were pouring over the prophecies of Daniel, and then starting to pour over the prophecies of Revelation, they began to recognize that there is an obvious parallel between the revelations of the book of Revelation and the revelations and visions that God had given in Daniel. And sure enough, when we come to Revelation chapter 14, as God is revealing this three-pronged last day message before the world, just before Jesus comes, starting with verse 6, we find indeed that same judgment event and process is being revealed here as well. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell in the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him." Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. "And worship him who made the heavens, the sea, the earth and the sea, and all that is in them," or the springs of water. It reveals again a judgment process in heaven that takes place just directly preceding the second coming of Christ. Why do we know that? Because as you come to the last verses, the last approximate half of this same chapter, after God reveals this three-pronged end-time message that proclaims at some point before Jesus comes, there is a judgment process that will be in place even before Jesus arrives in glory, because in verse 14 onward in the same chapter, we find that Jesus is revealed in a very powerful but symbolic way as coming to harvest his kingdom. It is the exact same parallel scene that is described in Daniel chapter 7, as we've already read, and verse 14. Jesus receives his kingdom that will never be destroyed, the kingdom of glory, and he has come to take his people home. And so very clearly, friends, as we review for some of us, you may be learning this for the very first time. Indeed, God has revealed in prophecy that there is a wrap-up event that is taking place. Jesus is at the center of it. But it is one of the most solemn and most important topics that we can possibly look at in all of Scripture. Again, in Revelation chapter 22, it clearly, as we come to Revelation chapter 22, verses 11 and 12, it clearly reveals an investigative judgment before the second coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 22, we come to the very last chapter of this great book of prophecy, the very last chapter of all Scripture. And what do we find? The very conclusion of the very process that began in 1844 that is taking place right now and will take place almost until the very second coming of Jesus himself. Verse 11, it says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Do you see the two camps there, friends? There are two verdicts. Each and every name of every human being that has ever lived are finding themselves in one camp or the other. Either you are on the camp of the righteous or the unrighteous, the holy or the unholy, the damned or the saved. In verse 11, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Do you see, friends, when Jesus comes, he doesn't come to start a judgment process. Jesus comes to conclude the judgment process. It is telling us very clearly that when Jesus comes, your fate has already been decided. That's why his reward is already with him for the faithful, that those who have found written in the book of life, those who have found themselves remaining in the book of life during the judgment process right up until the second coming of Jesus. And so when the apostle's name comes up in that judgment process, because of course it's going to start with the dead, it'll begin with Adam and Eve, and it'll go through those first generations, Cain and Abel and Seth and all the rest of the patriarchs and the faithful, those who claim to be the people of God. When Adam's name comes up, when the apostle Paul's name comes up, when the king of Israel, the great King David, names comes up, when Noah's names comes up, when Martin Luther, the great reformer, when his name comes up, when the great English reformer, John Wycliffe's name comes up, when your name comes up, when my name comes up, what are God and the angels and Jesus looking for? The books are there. What are in the books? There's three parties in the judgment process. Let's review that again. We have God the Father sitting on the throne as the presiding judge. We have the jury, which is none other than hundreds of millions of angels. And then we have the third one, which is the defense attorney, Jesus Christ himself. Okay, now in our judgment process, we also have a fourth one, don't we? It's called the prosecuting attorney. Okay, good try. The prosecuting attorney, all right? The prosecuting attorney could be represented symbolically. He can't be there because he's cast down to the earth and he's stuck here until Jesus comes, and then he's got a long prison sentence he's going to be playing out, and that's none other than the accuser, the adversary, the devil, Satan, this great angel that rebelled and started this whole mess in the first place. He's the accuser of the brethren, is he not? And so we could say that he's the prosecuting attorney. Well, what are all these parties looking for? What is God the Father, God the Son, the angels? What are they looking for when they go through this investigative judgment? This is the million-dollar question. Well, first and foremost, the Bible makes it very clear that they're looking for our works. We just read it in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his. According to his what? According to his work. Now, is this the only time that God tells us that they will be looking for our works, that heaven will be examining our works? No, it's not. Revelation chapter 12 or chapter 20. Let's go two chapters back. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 and verse 13. We find here that twice it points out that they're looking at our works. It says in verse 12, and they saw the dead, small and great. By the way, this is describing the same process that we read and that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Remember, Daniel said, I saw the court, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. The sea gave up the dead for those who have died at sea and those who were in it. Death and Hades representing the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their what? According to their works. Because God takes our works into account when he is considering our salvation. Of course he is. It's crystal clear here. Great Controversy, page 483, Ellen White, reflecting on these very truths that we're looking at in Scripture, says it this way. Every name is mentioned. How many names? We're all included. Not one of us is exempt. Every name is mentioned. Every case closely investigated. Names are accepted. Names rejected. It's one of the most solemn statements that you can find in the writings of Ellen White. Now let's make sure that we know for certain what the Bible means when it speaks of works. Some of you have asked, what is this works that God is talking about? Is he talking about my job? Is he making sure that I get a good review before my employer? No. What kind of works is he talking about here? Well, let's allow the Bible itself to be able to clarify that for us as we go to the same subject that God had inspired the prophet James to write about as well. Let's go back just a few pages. It's only about a few pages before the book of Revelation. We come to the book of James. And as we come to the book of James, sure enough, James is talking about the exact same topic that we're looking at here in prophecy. In James chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 and 12, we read it there. It says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of what? He's guilty of all. Jesus says, if you love me with how much of your heart? With all of your heart. Love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, as we find in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus says, listen, when it comes to love for me, it's all or nothing. If you love me, keep my commandments, and love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength. And that's why James, reflecting on that, says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, has also said, do not murder. What law is James quoting from? The Ten Commandments written on stone that God had given to Moses, but God had revealed it to mankind far before Moses, did he not? Sure he did. That's why God says that the reason that God had chosen Abraham is because he had been keeping the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. And that he knew that he would also teach his to his children. That's why God made a covenant with Abraham, did he not? For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. But if you do not commit adultery and you find yourself faithful on that commandment, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It doesn't matter which one you break, you're still guilty before God. God says, love me with all your heart. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, there's a whole other sermon there. So I have to control myself. The law of liberty. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The same subject, isn't it? God is going to judge us by the Ten Commandments. By the way, earlier on, he also revealed, and James is also inspired to record and make sure we don't forget about the second most important commandment, which is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Paul later on told us that Jesus also taught that another version of that is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, treat people in the same way that you would have them treat you. God says every time we exercise a double standard, we break the second most commandment, most important commandment in all of Scripture. Sometimes we feel that as long as I'm not killing, I'm not stealing, I'm not using God's name in vain, and I'm honoring my father and mother, and I'm going to church on Sabbath, I'm okay. I talked about that previously, isn't it? God says, no, you're not okay. If you're still treating other people in the way that you wouldn't want to be treated, you're breaking the second most important commandment. And so James also gives us that light and important truth for you and I as well. Verse 17 in the same chapter, James chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have what? Works is dead. You see how God is inspiring James to move from the law of liberty in which all of us will be judged by the first and second greatest commandment as well as the 10 great commandments. He's making the transition from that to our obedience, to obeying the law of God. And indeed, when we come to it, we find here, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Is dead. In other words, God is saying, listen, if you want to be able to test your faith, do I have a saving faith? Is my faith a saving faith? God is saying, test your works. What does your life look like? Are you making decisions for the law or against the law? If you're making decisions for the law, then your faith is in good stead. You have a saving faith. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. But God's not finished here. James is not finished. It says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Come, show me your faith without your works, he says, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, James goes on and says, listen, you believe that there is one God. You do well, but you're not in the best company. Because even the demons believe and they tremble. And so God says, listen, if you intellectually ascend and believe and admit and confess that there is a God, that he's almighty, he's omnipotent, he's the creator of all things, even that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, if it's all up there but it's not in here and you're not keeping it in your law, in the law of God, in your heart, in your life, then you're not in good company. Even the demons believe. We don't want to stay with the demons, do we? Verse 20, it says, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. God knows that it's hard to get across to us sometimes. He says, we got thick heads. You know, he's saying the same thing over and over in different ways, isn't he? Why? Because God knows we're slow learners. And he also knows how masterful the deceiver is as well. And he knows the great lies that the devil is propagating in church. And so he says, listen, this is the truth. What you are reading here is the truth, and I'm going to tell you in five different ways the same truth so that you might understand and you might not be deceived, so that when your name comes up in the judgment process, when the books are opened, and believe me, the Bible tells us, and there's dozens of verses in the Bible that tells us that everything that is done in the open as well as in secret is going to be revealed. You know, there's a bad rap that the term investigative judge, I just want to have a sideline here. This is a pet peeve of mine. And I think it's a pet peeve of God's. That's the only reason I'm sharing it. The term investigative judgment has received such a bad rap that from the top of our denomination downward, we have determined that we are going to replace the term investigative judgment with pre-Advent judgment. Have you picked that up? Now, I went back and I reviewed The Great Controversy. If you've never read The Great Controversy, I want to strongly recommend that you do. The greatest book that expands and gives us the details of many of the truths that I'm sharing with you here today. And as I pored over those two key chapters, chapter 24 and chapter 28, preparing for my message here today, and as I read through those chapters, I recognized that in chapter 24, three times God told Ellen White, as he guided her pen, he said, write the word investigative judgment. And then when I went to chapter 28, indeed, when I found there, sure enough, God told her with her pen, as he was guiding her pen, use the term investigative judgment five different times. In two chapters, God told Ellen White to use the term investigative judgment eight different times. But it's not politically correct, is it? God is not calling us to be politically correct. He's calling us to be faithful mouthpieces for Jesus and his truth. And friends, when God calls it the investigative judgment, that's what I'm going to call it. Because that's the opinion of the Lord. If we truly believe that God was guiding the pen of Ellen White, then God tells us that he calls it the investigative judgment. And he wants us to know that he will be investigating. By the way, she uses the term investigating every case. Every term is investigated. Every life is investigated. Friends, if you're with Jesus and you're sincere before the Lord, he can invest your life, your day, your life all day long, and you shouldn't be concerned. Why? Because your heart is right with the Lord, not only when people are watching, but when people aren't watching. In the light as well as in the dark. Now again, when we look at an earthly court scene, and we consider this earthly, judgment scene, when we look at an earthly court, we have a judge that's presiding. We have the jury, especially if it's a higher crime like murder and so on. And then we also have a defense attorney, and then we also have the prosecuting attorney. I'm reviewing because we looked at it a little bit. I got ahead of myself a little bit. What is the key ingredient that these four different parties are looking for? What is the key ingredient that the jury, the judge, the prosecuting attorney, as well as the defense attorney, what is the key ingredient? The evidence. Did this guy really kill this person or not? Did they really commit murder or not? Do we have video? Yes. Okay, let's look. Do we have any kind of pictures? Any witnesses? Is there any forensic evidence that we have? Any fingerprints? Any gun? Any weapon that's still remaining? Do we have blood in the van of the owner of that who is being convicted or charged of murder? And so all of this is the evidence, isn't it? The Bible tells us the same thing as this judgment process that is taking place right now. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, it says there is a book of remembrance. God has been recording every faithful deed and word that you have been sharing since you have given your heart to Christ and you have counted yourself a Christian. God has a book of remembrance. This is one of the books that are open when the court is seated. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 14. Nehemiah the prophet also understood this when he said before his God, "Remember me, O my God." And then later in the same verse, "Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done." Do not wipe them out from the books. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Every secret thing. God is looking for our obedience in action and in words. Are you walking the walk or are you just talking the talk? That's what the judgment scene is looking at, first and foremost. Now, this brings up some important questions, and this opens up I don't want to call it a can of worms because it's something that can easily be resolved. Does this mean that does this mean that our good deeds must outweigh our bad deeds? Is God looking at the books of our good deeds in the book of remembrance, and then he looks over at the bad deeds, everything that is done in secret in the dark? And that as long as our good deeds are outweighing our bad deeds, then he says, okay, this guy's good. Let's keep him in the book of life. Is that how it works? I hope not. Some of us may have concluded that. Some of us may either consciously or unconsciously are operating any religious experience in that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, this is the most popular theology in all the false Christians, the false religions around the world and through history. It is found at the basis, if not on paper, in application within Roman Catholicism. But that's not really what is going on here in the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, not at all. So we must not conclude falsely in concern to why God is examining these works. Does God throw out his gospel of grace? Does he throw the gospel of grace? In 1844, he said, okay, now let's take the gospel of grace. We'll throw it in the trash. And now we're going to look at the works and see who's saved by their works. We're going to scratch out Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 where it says, "For by grace you have been saved by faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." Is God changing gears? Is he switching his plan of salvation when it comes to 1844 onward? No. So he's not contradicting the two when he brings this truth of the evidence, looking at our works. It's not the works that save us, but it's the works that demonstrate where your heart is. You see, I may not have been at the murder scene. You might have murdered somebody. You've been charged. You brought before a jury, before a judge. Nobody was there. There's no witnesses. There's no video. There's no pictures. But we can still determine if you did it. Why? Because we can look at the evidence around it. We can look for fingerprints. We can find the weapon maybe that's still in your seat in your van or whatever. You know, so we can look at all kinds of different pieces and put it together and say, listen, we weren't there. Nobody saw it. We have no pictures. We have no video. But we know that he did it. Why? Because there is evidence beyond all reason, but it brings us to a point and conclusion beyond all reasonable doubt. And by the way, that foundation of our justice system is being challenged today, isn't it? Sure it is. We are innocent until proven guilty. That has been the foundation of our Judeo-Christian justice system here in America. But we're losing that, aren't we? That's a different topic. Are only those who attain perfect holiness saved? If that's the truth, then we're all in trouble, aren't we? Sure it is. The sanctifying process is not something that takes place overnight, is it? Anybody achieve perfect holiness? You're consistently holy and perfect and pure in your thought and your actions every moment of every day of every minute of every month? God is still working on me. I want to come to steps to Christ. This is important. This is important to understand this truth in the light of this sober and solemn subject of the investigative judgment. It says, there are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire, and by the way, this is page 64. There are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire to be children of God, and yet they realize that their character is imperfect. Their life is faulty, and they are ready to doubt whether their hearts have even been renewed by the Holy Spirit. To such I would say, do not draw back in despair. We shall often have to bow down. How often? We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. But we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off. We are not forsaken. We are not rejected of God. No, Christ is at the right hand of the God of God, who also makes intercession for us. Said the beloved John, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. God does not desire for you to sin. And if you love God truly in your heart, you will not desire to sin. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we look at the name and the life of Martin Luther, the angels look and they say, man alive, this guy is full of righteousness. Look at all the brave and courageous things he did. Look at the great damage that he did to the great enemy of God and his truth through the Roman Catholic Church, through the Vatican City, and the false system of theology and Christianity that it has been propagating throughout the world. Look at the great, brave, and righteous acts that he has made. But as they look more carefully, they start to see, ooh, ouch, look what he did on August the 7th, 1536. Oh, and look at over here. Oh, ouch. Do they see a perfect life, friends? If you study the life of Martin Luther, you'll find that there are many different defects in his character that are found right through the end of his life. Some of the things he wrote concerning Jews in the last years of his life are not good. They're not pretty. And they're certainly not in harmony with the character of God. One of the favorite things that Martin Luther liked to do with his leisure time was wash down his pork with his favorite beer in his favorite tavern. Is Martin Luther going to be in heaven, friends? When his name comes up in the investigative judgment and they look at his works, are they going to condemn him? Are they going to blot his name out of the book of life? Not at all. Ellen White says that we can anticipate to see him there. He is a champion of God. Did he live a perfect life? No. Then we come to the Apostle Paul. Well, some of us might say, well, then we come to the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther didn't study carefully. He didn't see the light, Bible light on truth of unclean foods and pork and abstinence from alcohol and staying away from taverns and so on. He didn't understand those principles yet. Well, that is true. But then we come to the Apostle Paul, and he had a perfect understanding of the gospel and of these principles. He was a prophet of God. He was the most prolific writer of the New Testament. And yet we find in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, he says, I am not that I'm already perfected, not that I have already attained, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I press forward to those things which are ahead, the prize of God in Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, the reason that our works are first and foremost looked at by the jury is because our works demonstrate whether our faith is true, it's genuine, is it authentic, is it a saving faith? We look at the thief on the cross. He makes a deathbed confession. He's living his last hours. He's lived a life of crime right up to the point where they nailed him to that cross that same Friday afternoon that Jesus died. And Jesus offers that thief a full pardon. He says, you will see me in paradise. We will be together. Now, friends, I want to ask you a question. When his name comes up, when the thief comes up in the judgment process, is he going to be blotted out of the book of life because he did not live a perfect life? No. You see, Jesus plays two roles when it comes to the judgment, investigative judgment. Number one, he is the high priest and mediator, which he always has been. So he keeps that hat on. Some of us have misunderstood and believe that in 1844, he took the mediator hat off and he stopped becoming our high priest. And then he put on the judgment hat. And ever since then, we've been saved by our works. That's not true, friends. No. He just put on an additional hat. He continued as our high priest, but he is also our defense attorney. And so the first and foremost, Jesus and the jury, the angels, are looking at our works. God wants to know, and the angels want to know, not only what we did in church and when people are watching, he wants to know what you're doing at home when the doors are closed. He wants to know the choices that you are making when you're at the shopping mall, when you're in the office and you're making business decisions. He wants to know what you're doing when people aren't watching, when nobody else knows except you and God. That's what God is looking for in regards to our works. God knows that we can be good pretenders. Second of all, they're looking for our authentic love and interest in God and with others. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 16, God is talking, he's listening to the conversations between true believers. When we gravitate to others that love Jesus as much as we do, the recording angels are recording that. They're looking for that during the judgment process. God is also looking for us that when we do fail, when we do say something that we shouldn't have said, when we weren't as honest as we know we should have been during the afternoon last week, and we come before God at the end of the day and nobody else is looking. Nobody else is home. Nobody else knows what you're about to do, but God looks down and the books are recording that you are found on your knees. And you're saying, Lord, please forgive me. I wasn't as honest as I know I should have been. I had broken your commandment today. And I want to ask you for your forgiveness. I want to pray that you might cover me with your blood, that you might intercede before me. And the angels are recording that and they're saying, yeah, Sean blew it again last Tuesday. It's true. But look at Sean in his bedroom and nobody knows what he's doing. He's not a pretender. Pretenders don't do that. Pretenders don't go into the room and nobody else is watching. They don't get on their knees and confess their sins. That's not what a pretender or a hypocrite does. God is trying to determine who's a hypocrite. A hypocrite was the Greek word by hypocrisis is the original Greek word, and that was the term used before the Bible used it. That was the term that they used in the Roman Empire and in the Greek language to talk about actors, those who were on the play, stage actors, pretenders. And so God is saying, listen, when it comes to the judgment hour, God is separating the pretenders from the authentic. That's why he looks at our works. He's also not only looking for our works, but he's looking for our genuine private confession and sorrow for sins. Tearful pleadings for our weaknesses that we haven't yet overcome, that continue to haunt you in your life. The angels are looking down and saying, listen, this guy's really struggling. This woman is really dealing with this weakness. And man, it's been years now. But look at the way she keeps repenting. Look at the way she keeps confessing. Look at the way that God is giving her eventual victory over that weakness in her life. And that weakness is rearing its ugly head less and less, and the distance between them is further and further. Why? Because God is doing a special work. The work of sanctification is not overnight. It's not in a week. It's not in a year. But is your sanctification genuine? That's what the investigative judgment is for, to see if it's genuine. And then finally, They're looking for your private prayer life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? He says, when you pray, go into your room and close your door. And when you pray in secret, your Father in heaven, who sees you pray in secret, will reward you openly. Again, pretenders don't pray when nobody's watching. When God sees you in a sincere prayer life, he knows that you're sincere. You're authentic. You're real. So God is not looking for a perfect life. He's looking for a genuine life. He's looking for a perfect faith. And so closing here today, why is the investigative judgment good news? Well, I want to give you four reasons, and it's just going to take 2 minutes. Why is the investigative judgment good news? It reveals the hypocrites and the hidden enemies of the church and of the Savior and of the truth that we love so dearly. Jesus says one of the challenges that the church would have right from the day of the apostles all the way to the close of probation will be that there will be the wheat and the tares. There will be the genuine and the pretenders. The tares are the pretenders, the hypocrites. And when the judgment process is taking place and the different names are coming up, God is separating the goats from the sheep, the wheat from the tares. The second reason that the investigative judgment is good news is because it leads us to any necessary repentance and confession before a loving and compassionate Savior who delights in mercy. Who delights in mercy. You see, friends, every sin that you confess sincerely and repent of, God is quick to forgive. He delights to forgive you. The Bible says he takes joy and pleasure in forgiving you, in showing you mercy. It's the ones that we're denying, we're ignoring, we're rationalizing, we're excusing. Those are the ones that God is having a problem with. Those are the ones that are saying, listen, we're having a really hard time keeping your name in the book of life because you're not confessing it, because you're not acknowledging it. You see, we're all struggling. We all have weaknesses. God is not looking to see if you have any weaknesses that you're still trying to overcome. He's seeing how you're handling those weaknesses. If you're denying it or ignoring it, rationalizing, excusing it, or justifying it, you're in trouble. And so this great and solemn subject leads many of us to confess and repent before God. And so it's good news because it has a saving effect. Thirdly, it vindicates the reason that the investigative judgment is good news because it vindicates and acquits the falsely accused. There are those that found themselves in church, some that have left the church because they have been falsely accused. And the judgment process comes up and says, no, we acquit this person. They have been mishandled, misunderstood. They have been falsely accused. This person still remains in the book of life. This person is going to heaven for all of eternity. And then finally, Jesus is permanently erasing and cleansing and deleting our sins from the records for all of eternity. You see, the books are there. God forgave us our sins from the day that we accepted Jesus as our Savior. He cleansed us in our lives, but the sanctuary has been filling up with our dirt ever since. And all the rest of us as believers, all our dirt has been collecting in the sanctuary. But when we come to the judgment hour and the books are open, yes, our failures as well as our good deeds are set before the angels, before the jury, before God the Father, before Jesus. But then when they determine that your name stays in the book of life, they take all of that record and they delete it for all of eternity. And friends, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the time when my name comes up. And Jesus lifts up his nail-pierced hands and he says, my sacrifice is sufficient for Sean. Sean never led a perfect life, but I can tell you one thing. His faith was perfect. It was authentic. It was real. And so because of that, I'm leaving his name in the book of life. He has eternal life from this day forward. And now I want you to push the delete button. So the angel happily goes over to the delete button. And he pushes that delete button, and within an instant, every single shameful, sinful thing that I've ever done or ever said in all of my life is completely erased for all of eternity. That's why it's cleansing the sanctuary, because God pushes the delete button, and he's made the sanctuary that much cleaner. He took my dirt away for all of eternity permanently. And then when he comes to your name and Martin Luther's name and Paul's name and all the other faithful children of God throughout all of the last 6,000 years, when he comes to the last living saint that is living before Jesus comes in glory and probation is closed, he pushes the delete button. and every last piece of dirt that has been collecting in the sanctuary is permanently clean for all of eternity. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 that when Jesus comes again, he comes apart from sin. Because all that sin has been permanently deleted for all of eternity. Friends, the investigative judgment is good news. And I want to encourage you in that light as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to look at this subject. I know it's been a little bit long, but Father in heaven, I've been doing my best and I've been praying before you, Lord, to be able to put this together in such a way that we might be able to understand it. Some of us to review it, some of us to learn it for the first time, Lord, that it might help us to examine our own souls and ask ourselves, are we pretending? Have we been putting off things that we're ignoring or denying or justifying or rationalizing in our life that we know is not in harmony with your law and with your word, that we know is displeasing to you? Father in heaven, help us to confess it before you, repent from it, and then by your grace, work with you until we have complete and full victory over it. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you will work in partnership with us, that you will invite us to take off your yoke upon us and learn from you, for your burden is light and your yoke is easy. Father in heaven, I want to pray, God, that you will bless each person here today and each one that is making a decision, perhaps, in a way that they know they need to make, even right now, that they might be right with you when their name comes up. I want to pray, God, that you might be able to bless and watch over them even right now. I'm thankful that you tell us that you delight to offer them mercy even right now, and to be able to say, let's work together in overcoming. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to look at this subject. I know it's been a little bit long, but Father in heaven, I've been doing my best and I've been praying before you, Lord, to be able to put this together in such a way that we might be able to understand it. Some of us to review it, some of us to learn it for the first time, Lord, that it might help us to examine our own souls and ask ourselves, are we pretending? Have we been putting off things that we're ignoring or denying or justifying or rationalizing in our life that we know is not in harmony with your law and with your word? That we know is displeasing to you. Father in heaven, help us to confess it before you, repent from it, and then by your grace, work with you until we have complete and full victory over it. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you will work in partnership with us, that you will invite us to take off your yoke upon us and learn from you, for your burden is light and your yoke is easy. Father in heaven, I want to pray, God, that you will bless each person here today and each one that is making a decision, perhaps, in a way that they know they need to make, even right now, that they might be right with you when their name comes up. I want to pray, God, that you might be able to bless and watch over them even right now. I'm thankful that you tell us that you delight to offer them mercy even right now, and to be able to say, let's work together in overcoming. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name.